We've basically worked our way through most of the first three chapters. Now, by overview, and something that you'll want to remember, something you'll want to review, the book of Romans divides itself naturally into three sections. They're very clear sections. No one debates that. The first eight chapters stand as a unit, and because of what's taught in the first eight chapters, the Apostle Paul writes the next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. Now, those chapters are so important that we're going to spend about 3 months just in those three chapters. They are critical, pivotal chapters that are greatly disputed in today's world. And then you have the last four chapters, kind of the cherry on the top. And each of those three divisions has a special focus, a special theme, a special message for us today. The Apostle Paul wrote this as a bridge, anticipating that he would eventually be able to stand in Rome. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He had made that clear in other letters that he had written, and he's introducing himself to that family of folks, just like you and me here this morning, that group of folks who lived in Rome and were there as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing to them to clarify the fundamentals of the gospel. That's what Romans is. And Paul says there in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the good news. That's what the word means, good news. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And then he says that in that good news, in that gospel, God has made available his righteousness to us on the basis of faith. That's really, really good news. In order to show how good that news is, the Apostle Paul then starts in verse 18, showing that God's righteousness is a heavy, heavy burden, heavy load. So beginning there in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul takes off on this explanation of why God's gospel, why God's good news is good news. That's what he's talking about. What makes the gospel, what makes God's good news? Well, because in it, God provides his righteousness as a gift. His righteousness to us as a gift. He makes us righteous on his energy, out of his power. The rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 all explain why that's an important thing. Because if you do not have God's righteousness, you are going to be experiencing God's judgment, God's wrath. Turn with me to chapter 3 and notice the pivot. This is where the book gets really interesting. Really interesting. Chapter 3, verse 21. Paul writes, I'm going to read, but now, apart from the law. If you mark in your Bible, circle that word. Now, apart from the law. Look at verse 28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith. There it is again. Apart from the works of law keeping. Oh, you should be great. You should be absolutely thrilled that that word is there. What it's saying is that God set the law aside and offers salvation on a whole different principle. That's what it's saying. That the good news of God is that he will furnish his righteousness to us through his power, not our power. He will do it based upon his works, not upon our works. That God will do this in a way that absolutely, perfectly satisfies the law with all of its demands on your behalf. So I can look at you and say, Saint, how are you today? And mean that in every sense of the word. When Paul talks about the believers being saints, he's talking about them being sanctified. He's talking about them being the ones in whom God's righteousness now resides. But we don't get there through keeping the law. We don't get there through pulling on our own bootstraps. We get there because God's power provides it. God's power provides it without us engaging the law, without us keeping the law. Now, listen to Paul's teaching. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets, that is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. This is available to all who believe, since there is no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short. Notice that's a present tense. Are constantly falling short of the glory of God. All sin, and that sin constantly points to the deficiency or the inadequacy of human effort to keep the perfect law of God. We are the harder you try, the behinder you get. That's what he's saying. Now watch. All have sinned and fall short, are falling short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace. Who? Those who believe, those who accept God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, they are justified freely. That means without a cost, without a charge, without a price. That means it costs you nothing. Can I say that in French? That is so important. Because sinful people really want to prove that they can do it themselves. They don't want to trust God. They don't want to be dependent upon God. They don't want to owe God for his goodness and mercy to them. They are justified, and that word means to be declared by God as if they had never sinned. Justified means I stand before God just as if I had never sinned. That's justification. Part A. What's part B? Part B is that same God, in his justification, gives me whose righteousness? The righteousness of Christ. When I trust Jesus Christ, he doesn't just forgive me of my sins and declare me righteous, but he gives me his righteousness. The word in Scripture is imputed. It's a legal term. It means that it's something that is put to my account and I didn't work for it. I don't deserve it. So Paul's talking about what happens when people believe in Jesus Christ, when they put faith in Jesus Christ, then God takes away all of our unrighteousness and imputes to us all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's justification. So we are justified freely, and that word means without any effort on our part. We don't contribute to that at all. It's not a God gives me the grace to try harder. That's not the idea. The idea is God gives you grace, and through that grace, a perfect righteousness without any effort on your part. You believe and are justified. Now, how can that happen? Well, again, verse 24, those who believe in Jesus are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, Jesus provided this redemption. Redemption means to buy back from the slave market. That's what it means. It means somebody steps up and pays all your bills, takes the full responsibility of all of your bad decisions and your good ones, and then cashes you out as free. You walk away free. That's what the word redemption means. It means to pay the price. Through his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 25. God presented Jesus as a propitiation through faith in his blood. We'll come back to that. To demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. That's the first presentation. Verse 26, he presented him, same word. Verse 25, God presented him as propitiation. Verse 26, he presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, right now, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous. That's the word imputed. God would be righteous, but he doesn't make us righteous by a slip of hand. He doesn't make us righteous by simply winking. He doesn't say, well, boys will be boys. No, God bears the penalty, the full weight of the penalty of all that our sins have brought upon us. That's what that means. God presented Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous, God would be righteous, and God at the same time can declare righteous. The one who has faith in Jesus. Now, those verses probably should be at the top of everybody's memory list. I know we go to John 3:16, and I know there are other passages you prefer, but if you want the meat and guts of the gospel, go to that passage. That is a seminal passage of Scripture. What Paul's showing is that God's righteousness was questioned by people who said, hey, you forgave all those people their sins back there in the past. You forgave them their sins on credit. At Calvary, you picked up the tab. Jesus paid the full tab for everything that you have done that needed to be forgiven, and everything that you will do that will need to be forgiven. And there were people that would say, God's not fair in doing that. Paul says, oh yeah, he's very fair, very, very fair, very righteous. God didn't fudge on his righteousness when he forgave Job. God didn't fudge on his righteousness when he forgave Noah. We all have this wonderful good time in the Old Testament discovering that all those men and women back there were sinners just like we are. I can remember our son, Tim, coming back from Grace College after his first year there. And it was summer, and we were having coffee one morning. He was working at the hospital, and he looked at me and said, Dad, have you ever read the Old Testament? Yeah, yeah. He said, those are bad dudes back there. Yeah. And you wouldn't want me doing what those guys did. Right? Ka-ching, ka-ching. Well, how can those people possibly be heroes? How could you possibly want me to follow what those people did? Ka-ching, good question. And the answer is, I don't want you to follow what those people did when they expressed their unrighteousness or their sin. I want you to learn that you, like they, are sinners. Well, how could God forgive? And then he names some of the, you know, the more famous ones. How could those people do that? It's not hard, son. It's not hard. Matter of fact, if you understand what sin is in the eyes of God, you would have to confess that you and I have done worse things than they did. Because remember, the Bible says that sin is not an outward act alone. It's an inward decision. It's an inward activity. It's something having to do with my spirit, not just with my hands and feet and tongue and eyes. It has to do with who I am. And when I think, when I lust, when I covet, when I get angry, I am expressing sin. That's sin. And God charges it against our account. Well, I'm not sure I won that argument that day, but it was refreshing to remind me of this passage. Now, had I been a wiser dad, I probably should have taken him to this passage and said, now look, what God did is God forgave David, God forgave Noah, God forgave Moses, God forgave, name them all, Lot. God forgave them on credit. He extended mercy and grace and forgiveness to them on credit, anticipating the Lamb of God who would come, and at Calvary, the Lamb of God would pick up the sin of all those people in the past and die a death sufficient to care for all of that guilt and wipe them clean. Amazing. That's what Paul's referring to here. He says that God presented Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, right now, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Christ. How can he do that? Well, because he presented Jesus as the solution to all his restraint, which God exercised when he passed over the sins previously committed. Great passage. Incredible passage. Now, we love John 3:16, and we should. We should love the God who loved us in that way. John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way. That's what that word so means. It doesn't mean how much God loves. It means that God loved the world by taking an active step. And what was that active step? He put his perfect son to death. Now, sometimes we look at John 3:16 and we think, boy, God really loves us. What you probably ought to be thinking is, Lot went on at Calvary, where Jesus was made sin for us. Our attention is usually drawn to the physical aspects, the blood, the nails, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the humiliation, the nakedness, the humiliation, all the pain, rejection. That's usually where our minds go when we talk about Jesus on the cross. Where should our minds go? Our minds should see in Jesus the perfect sin sacrifice which God himself executed. John tries to get us to do that there in John 3. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, you remember the story about the serpent? The serpent was the enemy. Remember that? The serpent was the executor of God's righteous judgment on the Israelites for their rejection and their willful sin against God. They were in the wilderness. And God was judging the people, and he sent these serpents, and anybody who was bitten by the serpent died. Moses cried out, God, do something. And God said, okay, you take a piece of brass and you make it in the form of a serpent. Make it look like the snake. Now, the snake is the instrument of God bringing justice and judgment upon his people for disobeying. And God said, if you look, you'll live. You look, you'll live. Just look. And if anybody's been bitten by the snake, if they'll look at that serpent. Now, what John is trying to get us to do is to see Jesus on the cross as made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. How much sin? All sin for all men everywhere. I was asked to speak recently at a chapel, an athletic chapel, and I really wanted to simplify things for the guys. So I told them, here's three fundamentals you want to remember. Number one, you're going to be alive forever. So plan on it. Don't just plan from here to your retirement. Don't plan from here to death. That's minuscule. Because after death, you're going to spend eternity forever and ever and ever. That's far more significant than anything you achieve in this life. Got it? Number two, you got one of two choices. A place God created, he calls heaven. A place God created for the devil and his angels, he calls the lake of fire. That's your choice. You want to spend eternity in heaven? You want to spend eternity in the lake of fire? It's your choice. Your choice. And here's the good news, number three. Your ticket to heaven has already been punched. Everything you need to not only get to heaven, but to be made heavenly. Think of all the adjustments you're going to go through when this life is behind us, and you're in your resurrected body, and you are glorified. Incredible, incredible difference than what we're experiencing right now. So remember that. But remember that everybody's sin has already been completely paid for. That includes the most vile person you can imagine in your thinking. It includes the best person you can imagine in your thinking. It includes everybody in the world today. It includes everybody all the way back to Adam and Eve, and includes them. And it includes everybody that is out there in the future yet to be born. That's the weight Jesus took when he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And remember, the devil didn't do it to Jesus. Jesus didn't die on the cross because he was trying to satisfy Satan's war against God. Jesus died on the cross to satisfy his Father's desire, the Father, God the Father, to satisfy his desire to care for all human sin in one perfect death. So remember that. You're going to spend eternity either in heaven or in the lake of fire. And if you do go to the lake of fire, you can't blame God. He, in the death of his son, provided full, complete, and perfect salvation. Okay? Just one more verse. Look where he goes with his argument. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? Where does human pride come into this? Where and under what circumstance did I contribute anything? I mean, it sounds like God did something through Jesus, and all I did was create the cause. He had to die because I was a sinner. And he had no sin for himself. So where is boasting? It is excluded. No one will stand before God and boast about how they contributed to their salvation. Now, all you bring to Calvary is guilt, shame, death. That's all you bring. And there's nothing there to boast about. So any arrogance, and we're so full of it, I went to church 3 out of 4 Sundays every month of my life. I was faithful. I even went to Custer Sunday School class. I get credit for that, don't I? Nope, that has nothing to do with how you got saved. Nothing to do. You earned nothing. You have nothing to boast of. Now watch. It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No. On the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Oh, is this only for Jews? No. It's also for Gentiles, since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Got it? No boasting. No man stands before God with a claim against his mercy, grace, or law. Do we then cancel the law through faith? Absolutely not. And he's going to talk a lot about this in the rest of the book. We actually uphold the law. We'll talk about what that means in the next couple of weeks. Okay, see if we can distill that down. Just bring that down. Now, Paul says, this righteousness that God has made available to everyone on the basis of faith, this righteousness works because of what God did through Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And because of what God did through Jesus, now all we do is just receive, believe, trust, commit. We are the receiver, and all that is necessary for salvation, the very righteousness of God, all that's necessary to make you as righteous as Jesus Christ himself is righteous, is faith. No work, no attendance in Sunday school, no good works merit that. It's on the basis of faith, and that's on the basis of God's grace, God giving us what we did not deserve. Got that? That's a pivotal question. Now, when we start in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, Paul's going to unpack this for us step by step by step by step. Let me ask you a question. Think of one person in the Bible who was forgiven of their sins by faith. Let me say it this way. Who was forgiven of their sins by God. Do it that way. One person in the Bible who was forgiven of their sins by God on the basis of faith. Yep.
I would say the thief on the cross.
Very good. That is an excellent illustration. That is an excellent illustration because the thief on the cross could do nothing. He is absolutely, totally there, justified in his own human death, and yet he saw in Jesus Christ one dying who did not deserve to die. And in his debate with his companion, he reasoned that if this man is not dying for his own guilt, whose guilt is he dying for? And his conclusion was what? He's dying for me. Dying for me. I love to use that at funeral services. Visit with a family, and they're not quite sure that Dad, you know, knew Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, tell me things that Dad did that demonstrate his faith. Well, he put milk out for the cat every other morning. Oh, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Anything else? You see them struggling. And on the basis of their memory, they have very, very limited confidence that Dad is now with the Lord, right? Think of the unbelievable experience, the incredible experience of the thief on the cross mom when she died, went to paradise, and there's Jack. I mean, the last time she saw him, he was hanging up there with both of his legs broken, gasping, sputtering, gone. He died a condemned thief. Surely there was no question about his guilt. And she steps through the veil into the presence of God in paradise, and there's Jack. Jack, how'd you get here? Well, Mom, I'm here because in the last gasp, in the last moments of Jesus' death, when I turned to him and trusted him, he gave me the gift of eternal life. Amazing. I think there'll be a lot of people in heaven like that, and I think there'll be a lot of people not in heaven that we thought would be there. Because we get this simple truth so mixed up. Remember, too, when we get to heaven, one of the balancing things to this, if I can use that language, is the judgment seat of Christ, where there will be rewards given for faithful service. So God will, I don't want to say balance it, because it's not balancing. The salvation that gets us there is a gift of grace apart from the law, apart from any works of the law, apart from my deeds. I am saved on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ and his substitute for me on the cross. Now, Christian friend, that can be great deliverance for you, great freedom to know that the past is gone and God has finished it. Remember in the marvelous story Jesus told us about the rich man and Lazarus? Remember the first thing he said to the rich man? Sir, thou in thy lifetime receivest good things. In other words, all that lifestyle that you threw away was a gift of God. You thought it was yours. No, it wasn't yours at all. And that same God propitiated on behalf of the poor man, Lazarus, propitiated for that poor man Lazarus, for his act of faith, which took him to Abraham's bosom and not into the fires of torment, took him there, and God claims that both of those conditions were according to his plan. Anybody want to argue with God? No. And what that did was that just absolutely flipped the tables. Shows you in a heartbeat. You know, it's interesting to ask the question, Given the earth condition, would you rather live, eat like the rich man, or would you rather sit at his gate full of sores, dogsless? Which would you prefer? Obviously, I would prefer the rich man, wouldn't you? Sure you would. You wouldn't want to sit at the feet if that were your choice. What God chose in that marvelous moment after death was, it's all his grace, all his grace. One man, the rich man, lost it. He absolutely missed the golden opportunity that God had provided for him. And he's impotent. The other man, who seemed to be impotent, actually had a relationship based upon faith in the God whose mercy and grace forgave him. When you are working for your salvation and feel that the burden is yours to earn it, and somebody gets a free pass, you don't like that at all. We got to go. Next week, dig into chapter 4, and we'll look carefully at the life of Abraham. And if you haven't read it recently, there'll be some surprises there for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the reminder of Easter, and thank you for the reminder of the cross. Help us to not look at that in our hearts, in our minds, in our imaginations, and reduce that to a display of your love. Help us to dig deeper and to see that it is a display of your infinite mercy, your incredible, incalculable grace. And because of what he did and what you did to him and through him, no human need perish in unrighteousness. We don't need to be burdened under the load of our sin. We have been propitiated. We have been redeemed. And the only thing we need to do is to reach out with the hand of faith and receive it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him and be declared righteous by God. What an incredible, incredible passage of Scripture. Blessed to our hearts and to our lives, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.